Well, good morning, everybody. Nice to be with you again. We need now to turn to 1 Thessalonians and look at these chapters, at least just portions maybe of them, because these studies are not really a thoroughgoing exposition of this letter, but highlighting various matters that are particularly relevant to us in a conference like this, where all of us, or most of us, are engaged in a particular way in the work of the Lord. And so we come to this very important theme now that is very prominent in a letter like this, the workers and the converts. Now I want us to think of this again in two ways. I want us to think of the thought of workers when they're present with the converts. And then I want us to think of the workers when they're absent from the converts and what they do about that. Because these really are the two situations that confront workers. They're used to lead people to Christ, and for a while they may be with them. But then they have to leave them. And what do you do then? Well, we see something about this. First of all, in the latter part of chapter 2, where we have the thought of the workers, in Paul's mind's eye, present with the converts, and then we go into chapter 3, where he takes up the theme of what he feels as absent from the converts. Now let's look then, shall we, from verse 4, and take up our actual theme, picking up from last night where we finished with the thought of the workers and what manner of men they were and how they came into Thessalonica. Now may the Lord help us as we read his word. But as we were allowed or approved of God to be put in trust with the gospel, even so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God, who trieth our hearts. For neither at any time used we flattering words, as ye know, nor a cloak of covetousness. God is witness. Nor of men sought we glory, neither of you, nor yet of others, when we might have been burdensome as the apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, even as a nurse or a nursing mother cherisheth her children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were willing to have imparted unto you not the gospel of God only, but also our own souls, because ye were dear unto us. For ye remember, brethren, our labor and travail, for laboring night and day, because we would not be chargeable unto any of you, we preached unto you the gospel of God. Ye are witnesses, and God also, how holily and justly and unblameably we behaved ourselves among you that believe, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you, as a father doth his children, that ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. Verse 17, but we, brethren, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Now, recently I had occasion to speak at a missionary conference, and I was much exercised as to just what I should bring from the Word of God, and the thoughts that came to me had to do with the Lord Jesus Christ and his thoughts about those to whom he was sent, the objects of God's grace. And it was very interesting to me to gather together some of the ways in which the Lord Jesus spoke of those to whom he was sent. He thought of them, it may seem strange to us, but he thought of them as fish. And you remember how he spoke to Peter and Andrew and said, I will make you fishers of men. They were fish to be caught in the gospel net. We're familiar with these things, but it's good to gather them together And then another thought that came to me was, of course, that lost ones were sheep gone astray to be gathered into the one flock. And also that he viewed the ones whom he would save and purchase as a treasure hidden in a field. He thought of the ones whom would be sown and would come to fruit as wheat to be gathered into a barn. And when he was speaking to Peter out of heaven, as cleansed creatures in a sheet let down from heaven. Now, all these things were of fresh interest to me as I gathered them together and thought about them. It's good to have the Lord's thoughts of those he came to save. They are the ones who are going to be the converts. Those are the ones who will be manifested as the gift of the Father to the Son. Those are the ones whom the Father is drawing, and they will come. And there's no doubt about it. And we ought to have Christ's thoughts about these people. And it's good to reflect on some of these familiar expressions that the Savior used when he talked about the object of his grace. Now, he uses also another expression concerning those that he would nurture and care for, protect and lead on, and those are the little chicks. He says, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood, but ye would not. And he thought of those that he would save and then feed and mature as little chicks under his wings. These are very tender expressions. Should touch our hearts as we think of this theme, the workers and the converts. All this brings us right here to the second chapter of 1 Thessalonians, where we read that Paul and his friends behave themselves in a certain kind of way, not only as to their integrity. Paul in another place says, we seek not yours, but you. They weren't after anything. They weren't coveting cash. They weren't coveting a name. They weren't really looking for a crown in that sense for themselves. They weren't looking for a reputation. They didn't use flattering words or a cloak of covetousness. God was witness. And so they came. And they had this attitude and demeanor and this honest-to-goodness handling of those that had been recently won for Christ. There was an integrity. And there was this sensitivity to their needs. And Paul says, you know, verse 7, we were gentle among you as a nurse cherisheth her children. And here we have two very interesting words that occur, virtually the same words, at least in principle, even if a different part of speech, that we have in Ephesians chapter 5, where Paul is speaking of the Lord and the church through the symbolism of the man and the wife. And he says this in Ephesians 5 and verse 29, for no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. And the word nourish here is the same root as the word nurse that we have here in 1 Thessalonians 2 and verse 7. It's a lovely word. It means to me, as I think about it and have considered it, to feed personally and thoroughly with a view to development. And we are to be like mothers to the young converts. They may not be our converts. They may have been converted to other people. But as workers, our attitude should be motherly to the converts. It's interesting, if you look at the birds in Scripture that are linked with God and are pictures of God that the Holy Spirit takes up, they're all feminine. You think of the dove brooding on the deep as the Scripture opens in Genesis 1, as one writer put it, to vivify and to fructify. You think in Deuteronomy of how God takes up the eagle, stirring up the nest, the little ones fluttering away out and floundering almost, trying to feel for their wings. And then how the wings of the mother eagle are spread underneath, and thus they are born and kept from harm and given confidence and encouragement to fly as creatures of the heavens. You think of the verse I've just quoted, how the Lord Jesus spoke of himself like a hen gathering the chickens. You see, it all stems, does it not, from that revelation that we have in Isaiah as we think of these things. At least it sums it up, that as one whom his mother comforteth, so have I comforted you. The self sacrificing, self-giving of the mother must mark the worker in his handling of the converts. How important it is. But then there's this word, not only the word nurse, which links with the nourishing, which should, of course, lead to development spiritually, morally, emotionally, psychologically. The intent, thoughts, and motives of the heart should all be matured under the close care of the mother-hearted worker. But then there is this thought of cherishing, and you get that in Ephesians 5 and verse 29. We're not only to be as a nursing mother, nourishing, feeding, developing, and doing it thoroughly and personally, but we are to cherish. And this word has the thought of giving warmth, of softening, of so holding, as it were, to one's bosom that the warmth, comfort, security of our own hearts in Christ is enveloping the convert. That they should be dear to us, as Paul puts it here, so being affectionately desirous. And the way, first of all, that we encourage converts, I believe, is as we communicate our affectionate desire, as the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts, and that love so warms and comforts and envelops the convert, that their inhibitions are broken down, that their resentments are dissolved, that their fears are banished, that a sense of security and of being loved and of belonging. This affectionate desire, Paul later on in these chapters speaks of desiring greatly, being greatly desirous. There was an outgoing, conscious emotion communicating the love of God to these dear people. You know, we can be very technical, remote, rather official. We can have a role and position in front of people. We can be preachers, evangelists, but we've got to be lovers of people. It's been said that the teacher is much concerned about the word, but it's the pastor that is more concerned with people. But if we teach the word, God help us if we haven't got a pastor's heart, if we haven't got that mother love, that warmth,
that comes from God's own mother love. When my father and mother forsake me, says the psalmist, the Lord will take me up. All love is of God. He is the Father. But as Eve was brought forth from Adam, so the love of the mother comes out of the eternal Father's heart of love. And these characteristics must mark us, the workers and the converts. When we are present with them, there must be this constant and personal communication of this affectionate desire towards them, a willingness to not only share our life, as I believe is contained here in the meaning of this expression in verse 8, but also our own souls we prepared to impart to you, but also to lay down our lives for the brethren, to share our life, to give our life. This outgoing, this outpouring, this laying down of ourselves, there must be more of this. Not simply to preach the cross, but to do it as crucified. Not only to speak of Christ poured out blood for us, but to do so with poured out lives. Not simply to be people, as you might say, with a basket, bringing our first fruits, important though that is, but men and women in a basket, like Paul, who was let down in that way on the outside of the wall. You and I have to be a constant offering. Our Lord poured out his soul unto death. We are to be marked by his Spirit. Such are the workers as we see them present with the converts. And as Paul recalls the time that he and his friends were with them in the gospel. But we find here that there's the thought also of the Father. Now, it is a heretical notion that we are fathers, and therefore God must be something like us, and we project our fatherhood upon the supreme deity. I view that as a heresy. That is to make God made in our image. But the scripture says we are made in God's image. Our fatherhood is named from his, not his fatherhood from ours. And so it is not a question of our emphasizing our fatherhood and trying to paint a picture of God in our terms. No, Paul says, I bow my knees to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, from whom every fatherhood in heaven and earth is named. And you and I, when we think of God's heart, we need a heart after his heart, a heart after the Father's heart, a heart that runs to meet the prodigal, that has its alacrity of response, as well as its integrity of heart. And we find in Hebrews that the Lord speaks of himself there as one who, like a father, chastens those he loves and scourges those whom he receives. And you and I, whilst we preach grace, there must be a fatherly attendance to truth. Whilst there may be what you might call the seemingly more benevolent graces that we might link with femininity, yet there must be the stern disciplining and guidance of a true-hearted father, cost what it may. Verse 11, as ye know how we exhorted and comforted and charged every one of you this personal attention to each child begotten in the bonds of the gospel, as a father doth his children. Here are the workers viewed as when they were with the converts, and all was, verse 12, that ye would walk worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. It's interesting, in the first and second letters of Thessalonians, that we see the ends of God in view for those found by his grace, saved by his grace. And God's ends must be our ends. The goals of the one we serve must be the goals of we who serve the Lord Jesus, that ye would walk worthy of God, who has called you unto his kingdom and glory. The thought is surely to so care for these converts, to so nourish them, to so cherish them, to so look for their development in every department of their lives, that they will be equipped, granted capacity from on high in the growth of their souls, that they will be able to participate, not only be present in, but participate in the day of Christ's kingdom and glory. You and I and the converts, we are all as one in Christ, sharing a common destiny, a destiny, as Paul puts it when he writes to the Corinthians, that will involve us in judging the world, in judging angels, in participating in the coming divine administration over the earth, and beyond that, participating in the glorious service of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness alone can dwell. And we are working with people, and for people, and among people, and if you like, upon people, that they might be the better equipped in that day to have a larger service, and to be so developed that they will be able to enter into all that God has prepared for them that love him. What a wonderful thing to be a worker amongst converts, to be a shepherd amongst sheep, to be caring souls who have tasted the loving care of the Lord. And so, that's the first thought. There in chapter 2, the worker when he is present with the convert. But now we come to chapter 3. We pick it up from that last verse we read in chapter 2, but we, brethren, verse 17, being taken from you for a short time in presence, not in heart, endeavoured the more abundantly to see your face with great desire. Wherefore we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us. For what is our hope, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Are not even ye in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at his coming? For ye are our glory and our joy. We get a little indication here, you see, of the passion and feeling, the sheer spiritual emotion arising in the heart of a man like Paul, and indeed, I believe, in the heart of Silas and in the heart of Timothy. This abundant, earnest desire for their good. But now this takes us on to steps that they had to adopt when they were absent from the converts. This presented to Paul a very real concern. The circumstances of the departure of Paul and his friends from Thessalonica had been fierce and abrupt. They had been literally hounded out of town, and hounded too out of Berea, where they went to further the testimony afterwards. These young Christians, these early converts, the church in Thessalonica, they looked as if they had been left stranded, left to face the music and to deal with the persecution that came upon them. Paul had said it would happen, it had happened, but they were now alone. Paul knew the Lord was sufficient, but he also was not ignorant of the devil's devices. And thus it's very interesting how we have here Paul's ready knowledge of what Satan was about. And in verse 18 of chapter 2, he speaks of the hindrance of Satan. These people, before they were converted in Thessalonica, had known the deception of Satan. They had served idols, but they were now serving the living God. And Paul had longed to be more present with them, but now was absent. And he knew that Satan was hindering the further nurturing of these believers. And so we go down into chapter 3, and his concern is expressed in verse 5. For this cause, when I could no longer forbear, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you, and our labor be in vain. So Satan had deceived them. That deception had been broken. Satan had hindered Paul and his friends from returning. That had not yet been fully resolved. And he was afraid that in the interim, Satan would tempt those young believers, and the work would be in vain. You say, but how can it be in vain? God's word will not return unto him void. Now let's be very careful how we use these kind of expressions. That comes, as you must know, from Isaiah 55, where it has to do with the prophetic word and its fulfillment, and especially so in that context with the millennium. Of course God's prophetic word will not return to him void. Of course it will not fall to the ground. Of course it will find fulfillment. God never goes back on his word. He never breaks his promises or fails to fulfill his prophecies. No, when we talk about the word not returning void, we must use this in its context. When our Lord spoke of the sower, the seed went out, and some never even began to grow. It was devoured by the birds of the air. And some, even when it had started to grow, the plant shriveled and was not fruitful. There is, in regard to the scattering and sowing of seed, there is the likelihood of some disappointment, but not of final disappointment. For some fell on good ground and brought forth 100-fold. God always has his victory in the seed, but it does not mean that when we sow the word, that every word we sow will be found fruitful. For there is bad ground and good, and there is a devil ready to devour and snatch away the seed. And Paul was very conscious of this, and he sought as best as he knew how to cover this situation when he was absent. Now, it costs sometimes to do this. And we begin to see the cost here. Verse 1 of chapter 3. Wherefore, when we could no longer forbear, we thought it good to be left at Athens alone, and sent Timotheus, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to comfort you concerning your faith. Just imagine, after all the troubles and difficulties there at Thessalonica, perhaps Paul and Silas, at least not even now, after these few weeks, feeling too well, they had that flogging there in the prison at Philippi. And now here they were, eventually, down at Athens. They'd got through Berea, and now Silas and Timothy had joined Paul, and they picked up with him at Athens, and they had to assess the situation. And their involvement, for the time being, at least in presence, had been concluded at Thessalonica. Now they were absent, but the involvement, in a sense, must continue. But how were they going to handle it? They had, as it were, a little conference to assess the situation. It was a dilemma. It was like a lion's den, Thessalonica. There were violent elements. The Jews were prepared to stoop to winching a crowd, as you might say, in order to intimidate not only the preachers of the gospel, but the converts too. And it's interesting to see that the foundation of contact had been firmly laid. The desire, the love, the affection, the nourishing, the cherishing had been exhibited when they were present. And they had indeed fed them with the word. They were men. They spoke the words, in a sense, that men speak. But these words had been received, we read earlier in the letter, as the words of God. They had been examples. They had lived. They had been examples. They had lived in a holy way, in a righteous way. They were unblameable in their testimony. They'd worked with their own hands. So there had been this desire, this caring, this sharing, this working, this shepherding, this example. That foundation had been laid. If it's not laid, then how can we begin even to care for converts at distance when we are absent, when we've passed on and gone somewhere else? But because that foundation had been laid when they were present, they were in a position to build on that when they were absent. And the way they built upon it was to plan a return visit to encourage the young converts and to pray for the converts with a fervent, passionate intercession, with their affectionate desire motivating them, and then to send a letter, not one, but two, and perhaps more, to be in touch by correspondence, to follow up with personal counsel and additional instruction. And so we see the pattern of apostolic care developing, whether present or absent from the converts. But this cost, and now they were all together there in Athens. What were they going to do? If Paul went back, it would set the cat amongst the pigeons, as you might say, again. It would only provoke further riot and violence. If Silas went, it might be just the same. That left Timothy. Paul would look back and think of Timothy's grandmother and Eunice, his mother, and how they must have doted on this boy and loved him and nurtured him in the things of the Lord and the things of the Scriptures, as we learn elsewhere in Paul's epistles. And to think of, as it were, throwing this younger worker, Timothy, into that den of wolves. What would happen if something happened to Timothy? How could he face Lois and Eunice? Paul was a tender man of heart, though sometimes stern of word. And it must have been hard to think of young Timothy. Oh, how tenderly he speaks of him. Would to God that this could be said of all of us with such tenderness and reality. Or he says, as he makes the decision along with Silas and Timothy, he sent Timothy. That's how it worked out. Our brother, one in the family, and a fellow laborer, one in the field, a minister of God, one together in the work. Such intimacy. How good, isn't it, when there's intimacy like this amongst the workers, united in the care of the converts. Not to claim them as our own, but because they are his as we are his, then to care for Christ's all. And so Timothy goes. And I can imagine Paul as he bids farewell to Timothy, doing it with much feeling and much concern. But it had to be. I remember when I said goodbye to my fellow worker, George Patterson. He was going to India, as far as he knew, and with sure intent to seek to further the work of God and return. And I was there on the Tibetan border, 200 or 300 miles from the outside world, with the great wilderness of Tibet to the west. And I went down the valley with him, and he rode on and away, and eventually up and over the pass, and I returned to the little log cabin, solitary Christian witness in that pagan village amongst the Buddhists, away behind the ranges. And I felt it. I felt it. There was a strange loneliness in the little cabin as I went back. But then of an evening time, the Tibetans would come in, and I put on as what we call then the gramophone and the gramophone records, and they would love the music and the man in the box, as they used to think of the voice that came out of it, and it meant something to me. We hadn't got Tibetan records, at least Christian ones, to play, but I would play some of the old songs of Zion, and I remember one that was very precious to me, and it would fill my heart and satisfy my soul afresh in the Lord Jesus. And the words of the old gospel singer would ring out in that uttermost setting. I'd rather have Jesus than silver or gold. I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than houses or lands. I'd rather be led by his nail-pierced hands. And I was there for many months, and eventually was arrested by the communists inside Tibet. And I didn't meet my own folks or my fellow worker again for more than 3, perhaps nearly 4 years. And so there are times to say goodbye in the work. It's hard, isn't it, sometimes when the goodbye is with our partner. I remember being out here years ago in Melbourne, and it looked as if we might be a year apart, my wife and myself. And you know, I could hardly take it, and I could hardly face it, and it was hard, very hard for her back home. And I was about to speak in a meeting there, in a town some way out of Melbourne, and the brother gave out a hymn. And as I stood there with these thoughts, you know, rising within me, I'm sure you know what I mean. When, for the exigencies of the service, for the good of the work, for the glory of the Lord, for the blessing of the converts, there has to be parting. And, you know, as the hymn was given out, and then we sang it, we came, I think it was to the second verse. Oh, I was feeling a whole year perhaps away. It's too much. And then these words, oh, we sang them, and my heart was melted, you know. Long years I spent for thee in weariness and woe, that an eternity of joy thou mightest know. Long years I spent for thee. Hast thou spent one for me? You know, there is a pathos in the epistles of Paul. His many tears, the outgoing of his heart, his praying, as he often says it, night and day, the passion of the man, when absent from those that he had led to Christ. We taste little of it, you know, I feel today. But that was the spirit that won through, that changed the first century world in Europe and the edge of Asia, and opened up the way for the gospel to lands afar. And so there it is. It's summed up, isn't it, in this little word. We thought it good to be left alone. Or when the grace of God brings that to us at some crisis and turn of the work, it's a step forward, you know. We thought it good to be left alone. Timothy goes, and Paul writes here of how he thought about it at the time. And he says, the reason I sent Timothy was this: it was to establish you and to comfort you, to encourage you concerning your faith. Paul, of course, had got it right. When the Lord Jesus knew his own were going to go through trials and troubles, what did he do? He said, I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. The devil knows that if he can corrupt and disturb and if possible destroy our faith, then his victory is great indeed. Paul knew that through physical pressure, through sheer violence and brutality, hooliganism and terrorism, these believers might be intimidated as to their faith. He knew the intellectualism of the Greeks and the bigotry of the Jews. Or he says there are a variety of means. And we sent Timothy because we couldn't wait any longer. We felt something had to be done. And so we sent him, lest by some means the tempter have tempted you. There were the moral ways in which they could be tempted. The immorality that could come in a pagan and permissive society. Chapter 4 deals with it. Oh, lest by some means the tempter tempt you. You see how they viewed this matter as workers, absent from the converts. He says this question of suffering, tribulation, and affliction. We told you about it before, verse 4, and it's come to pass just as we said. We don't want you to be moved, verse 3, by these afflictions. Interesting word. I believe it's the word they use for a dog wagging its tail. We used to have a poodle, you know, and when we came in, the dog would be so excited, and the little tail would just go, you know. And I thought about that. Why should this word be used? Well, you know, some animals become very affectionately attached to their masters and mistresses, and their reactions are very uninhibited and very strenuous at times, and they react suddenly and the tail goes. But he said we don't want any sudden reactions to affliction. We don't want you to be thrown, to be put out. We don't want you to react violently to afflictions. We want you to be steady. It's part and parcel of your Christian testimony. You are appointed thereto. Don't be moved by these things. We're praying for you. I've written this letter to you. We've sent Timothy to you. We're affectionately desirous for you. We would have come, but Satan hindered us. They were reassuring the converts from distance of their concern and spiritual desire for them. And I'm sure it helped. And so what happened? Well, the wonderful thing was this, when months went by and eventually Paul and Silas moved over to Corinth, and it would seem probably at that time Paul found Aquila and Priscilla, and God brought them together, people of a common trade. They made these tents. Some people think it's sandals, but I like to think it's tents. And they worked together and they earned money. They couldn't look to any church really to support them. And they couldn't look to men to look after them. So they looked after themselves with the strength that God had given them. And that's sometimes just what we have to do. And that's what Paul did with his friends on occasions. And Aquila and Priscilla became real fellow workers with Paul and Silas. But the weeks went by and the days passed. And there was no Timothy. And there was no news. And, oh, you can just imagine this little group when the shutters went up at night and there they were. Oh, no electric light in those days, just perhaps a little lamp with oil burning dimly. But here they would be pondering the word, straining the eyes perhaps over the Old Testament scriptures that spoke of Christ, praying together exceedingly for the dear ones there in Thessalonica. And then, the way I see it is this, that one day, as they were sewing up the tents, you know, a shadow darkened the doorway of the shop of Aquila and Priscilla. And Paul looked up, a flash of recognition. Suddenly, it was Timothy. He was back. He sought them out, and there he was. Well, Timothy, what's the news? It's all right, Paul. They're standing for. And you know, Paul's emotion could hardly be contained. Oh, the joy. Oh, the wonder of answered prayer. For what thanks, verse 9, can we render to God again for you? For all the joy wherewith we joy for your sakes before our God. Oh, dear brethren and sisters, do we taste that kind of response as we think of the young in Christ, of fellow believers who perhaps may have been stumbled, who need our love and care? Have we got the sense of it today? Or are we just taken up with programs and institutions? And God can be even in the programs and working through the people in the institutions. But to have a heart after God's heart, that's what moves me. You know, some time ago, one Christmas and New Year time, when it's very cold in the old country, especially in Scotland, some of the young people came up to our house. At that time, we lived at the foot of the Campsie Fells, away in the countryside, north of Glasgow. They rise not very high, maybe 1,800 odd feet, but it can be very cold up there. People even die of exposure when they go for walks in these hills or are caught in the snow. And yet, it was a lovely day. I think it was Boxing Day, day after Christmas. And some of the young people came up to our house to see our boys, and at that time they were perhaps in their late teens. And Peter, who's the naturalist of our family, our second boy, he and his friends from the young people, they decided they wanted to go up the mountain. And, well, it was a lovely day, and up they went. And as they went up and up the mountain, why, it was already the afternoon, it gets dark about 4 o'clock, you know, there in Scotland in the winter. But because the weather was fine, they went. But you know, the time came, and it got to 4 o'clock, and to 5 o'clock, and to 6 o'clock, and you know, they weren't down, and it was pitch dark. And it was cold. And it was wet, and the time went by, and my wife and I, we wondered, you know, just what was happening. We thought, surely Peter can't fail up there. He knows the mountains. He walks the mountains. He knows these hills. The young people are with him. Surely he won't fail on it. And you know, it was an anxious time. And as the time went by, we wondered. And I guess our hearts were just lifting to the Lord. And then about 7 o'clock, imagine all those hours, about 7 o'clock, suddenly sound of voices and in out of the rain and the snow that had been falling, I think, on the higher slopes, in came this bedraggled company of young people. And suddenly nothing mattered. All the anxiety was gone. It was all right. The Lord had answered. They were home, and on went the soup. And off came all the wet clothes and filled the floor, I think, of the kitchen. And, oh, our hearts were so thankful. They were home. And, you know, I've often thought of that evening. And our sense of gladness and gratitude that the young people were down from the mountains. And then dear Timothy comes. And oh, he tells them it's all right. They're weathering the persecution and the storm out there in the wilderness of paganism in Thessalonica and all the surrounding bigotry of the Jewish community. And they faced it and they stood it. They've lost perhaps their possessions, but they haven't lost their faith. Their faith has stood firm. And Paul writes, and surely as his quill scratches the parchment, and these immortal and imperishable and eternal words go down for all posterity upon the page. Oh, he writes it for your learning and for mine. He says, now we live if ye stand fast in the Lord. What a concern. What a heart for people. What a passion for God and those purchased with his precious blood. Absent from them, but desiring to be present with them, but using every means to defeat whatever means the devil might use to thwart the purposes of God for these dear ones. Oh, may God write these words on our heart and send us out. And you say, how is it possible? Only through the Holy Ghost. Only through the Holy Spirit shed abroad in our hearts, ministering God's love in us, to us, through us, from us, that people might know they're loved of him. Only through bowing down in his presence, casting our souls upon him, being vessels meet for the master's use, channels only, that the love of God might move unhindered through us who are called workers, who work with converts. Oh, may God help us that whether absent or present from them, we may be for God and for them all that he wants us to be, for his name's sake.